There was a mother who was making chocolate chip pancakes for her two sons, ages 5 and 3, Kevin and Joe. And the boys were arguing over who was going to get the first pancakes that were made. Anybody ever run into that? We do on Fridays. Well, the mother thought this would be an excellent opportunity to teach the boys a moral lesson. And so she said, well, what would Jesus do if he were in this situation? You guys know that he would say, well, you go ahead and you be first and you can have the first pancake. So without missing a beat, the older brother, Kevin, looked at his younger brother and said, you be Jesus. Some of us are slower, especially the one behind the pulpit, at becoming like Jesus and picking up the lessons that Jesus has to offer us. And today we're coming here into this passage and we're going to see a large section of Scripture. I've decided to combine three different events. So our sermon today is going to move through three acts. It's going to feed the 4,000. He's going to have the run-in with the Pharisees, and then he's going to rebuke the disciples in the boat. Okay, all three of these I've combined together. One, because we don't want to be in Mark for 10 years. Two, because we just preached like 3 weeks ago on the feeding of the 5,000, and if that's all I preached on today, I know it's important to repeat things, but I mean, it just seems too quick to preach on another miraculous feeding. It'd be the third time in a year that we've preached on a miraculous feeding, so it would sound a little too deja vu. And then I thought, you know what, as you look at each one of these three instances, they're connected in a way. And I want to go through each one of these three instances, and I want to tie them together and help us see the lessons that all three of them, when they're brought together, bring to us in our Christian faith. So let's just look at a summary real quick. So the first thing that happens is Jesus initiates another miraculous feeding of thousands of people. And afterwards, he moves on from that event into another region, and he's confronted by some Pharisees. And after interrogating him, they want a sign from him to prove that he is from God, that his mission is heaven sent. After he rejects them, in a very annoyed fashion, he moves on, goes back over the lake, and then on the boat ride over there, he uses the bread theme with his disciples and says, hey, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees, watch out for the yeast of King Herod, and just leaves them with that. It goes right over their head. They argue with each other and what he means, and they all end up saying, well, it must be that we didn't bring enough bread on this trip, so that's what he's rebuking us for here. And we see that Jesus turns around, rebukes them for not understanding what he's talking about. Let's pull each one of these three instances, or each one of these events apart, and look at them. So briefly, let's look at the first one, the feeding of the 4,000. The first one that we saw was Jesus feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This time, Jesus is feeding 4,000 people with just 7 loaves and a few fish. And so there's 3 points in this little narrative that I want us to see. I want us to see the compassion of Jesus. I want us to see the confusion of the disciples. And then I want us to see the contentment of the crowd. So first of all, the compassion of Jesus. Look at verse 2. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. This is the compassion of Jesus. Now, he again is the one in the situation who is initiating a concern for the people that he is teaching. He did this in the last miracle, and he's doing it again here. And what we're seeing here is that the divine compassion he has produces a divine initiative to exercise compassion towards these people. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, Psalm 103 declares. And if you want to know what compassion looks like, a perfect example is the Good Samaritan, the parable that Jesus would tell in Luke chapter 10. It's a perfect picture of what compassion looks like. You may remember that a guy is traveling down the road. Some people jump him. They beat him. They do a heavy ground and pound. He's laying there unconscious, bleeding and bruised. They robbed him clean. He's been picked clean. He's got nothing left. People are passing him by left and right. And then all of a sudden, a Samaritan, who to Jews is considered unclean and who was considered sub-Jewish, not really fully Jewish, and seen with derogatory eyes, this Samaritan sees this man, and it says this: a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And then it goes on to describe all the things that he did for the man. He picked him up, he carried him and brought him to a motel. He told the guy, listen, feed him, clothe him, bathe him, bandage up his wounds, mend, take care of him. Whatever you do for him, when I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever cost. That was compassionate action. And so what we see in that, and what we see with Jesus here, is that compassion is an inner feeling of pity that leads to an outward act of help. So compassion is not simply an idle impulse. Compassion, if you can talk about someone suffering and not feel in your heart that you're being dragged towards that person to do something to help their suffering, it's not compassion that you're feeling. It may be feeling some sort of pity, it may be feeling some sort of sympathy, but compassion is a heart that grows hands to reach out and help. In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, someone would say to Jesus, take pity on us. It's the same Greek word for compassion. And help us. You see how the feeling would follow through to helping. And so Jesus looks out. He sees 4,000 people. They're hungry. He can't send them away until he feeds him. His compassion won't let him. Compassion is his divine quality that moves him to bless and to specifically bless where his creatures have need. So we see the compassion of Jesus. But then secondly, we see in this narrative, we see the confusion of the disciples. Now, if you look at verses 4 and 5, his disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And you're like, well, why are they confused? Because how soon they forgot that they don't need to go anywhere to get bread when you got Jesus. See, as a parent, have you ever thought to yourself, why haven't they learned this yet? How many times do I just had a conversation last week about this. Why are we talking about this again? One of the things I'm learning about parenting is that the better traits necessary for virtue and for being a good adult are going to take a long time to instill in my children. The best character traits are not learned overnight. They're longer seasons of repetition, the same lessons being taught over and over again, maybe in different ways, but the same lessons being taught, being reinforced, discipline having to be repeated, conversations having to be had, and patience are all necessary, because those things that will make them good citizens and good adults and good Christians, hopefully, are things that will require time to reinforce and to build up in them. Sometimes it takes months, and sometimes it takes years. And it's the same thing here. The things that would make disciples great men of God were not going to happen overnight either. Jesus was committed to the disciples for the long haul. He was ready to repeat the same lessons again and again and again, even if at times he got a little annoyed and frustrated with the fact that they were still slow to learn those lessons. He was still committed. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you is not going to quit, but he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what he started in you, he will be faithful and dedicated to continue on, and he is not going to stop until the day of Jesus Christ when he returns and our perfection is completed. Okay? So he is ready. Our Lord is committed to their spiritual development. He is committed to our spiritual development. The question before us is this: are we? Are we committed? And thirdly, we see not only the confusion of the disciples and the compassion of Jesus, but we see the contentment of the crowd. So very briefly, just simply that the crowd is satisfied. They were hungry, And Jesus sent them home, not on empty stomachs. By his compassionate provision and his miraculous provision, their needs were met. And we too, I think, if I could just walk away with anything, if you want all kinds of other applications, you can go see the other sermon, but I'll just leave us with this. We too have to find our contentment in Jesus and find in him the one who provides what we need on the deepest levels more than we would look to anything else. So, the feeding of the 4,000. Everybody is dispersed. Jesus himself hops into the boat with his disciples and they cruise off to another area, Dalmanutha. They get over there and he has a run-in with the Pharisees. These are always exciting encounters. Let's look at this one. Verses 11 through 13. So our second section here is his run-in with the Pharisees. Verse 11, the Pharisees came, they began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. That's not good. And he said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. And then he left them. That's some rejection right there. That's some rejection. So in this short episode, Jesus is put to the test by the Pharisees. They spend some time, you know, questioning him, throwing questions at him, trying to trip him up. And then they ask him, prove that you're from heaven, give us a sign. Prove that God is with you. Do something miraculous to show us that you really are from God. Gentiles seek wisdom, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, but Jews seek a sign. A sign was a miracle, and miracles were divine demonstrations of divine power. Moses was enabled to do miracles precisely to convince the Jewish leaders that he was their God-appointed deliverer. So God enabled him to do miraculous things so that he could show up in front of the Jewish leaders and say, listen, you guys are slaves in Egypt. God has sent me to rescue you and lead you out of Egypt into freedom. Well, how do we know, Moses? Boom, boom, boom. He starts to do a bunch of miracles. Okay, you're clearly from God. Let's go. So miracles are what Jews look for. It's kind of like ingrained from the beginning into their psyche that they look for power. We know that you are from God, Nicodemus said, because nobody could do the things that you're doing unless God were with him. He said in John chapter 3. Jews, they look for signs. They look for power. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says in his first sermon to the Jewish people, he says this, Jesus was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. In other words, it was clear as the day, all day long, that Jesus had God's power because he did miracles all day long, every day in front of you. You guys know that. It's undeniable. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, would say, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, those things were done among you with great perseverance. In other words, you can't deny the signs and the power of God. So these Pharisees wanted to see God's power. They wanted proof that Jesus was from God. And that sounds fair, doesn't it? And there's a certain amount of fairness to that kind of question. Can you show me that you really are from God? Do something to show me that. Convince me of that. Is that fair? And I would say yes and no. If they were unbiased, unprejudiced, and open-minded, and willing to go where the evidence led, then of course it would be a fair question. It would be a fair request. But we know the Pharisees were anything but open-minded, fair, and unprejudiced. You have to remember, they were already decided in their hearts that Jesus was not from God. They had an a priori commitment to reject him. In other words, from the get-go, before they even had an encounter with him, they decided he is not from God. He's a false teacher and a false prophet, and he must be killed. Really, any miracle that he would have done for them in that instance would have done nothing but fuel the narrative they had already begun to explain Jesus. Mark chapter 3 said that they attributed the power Jesus had to Satan, not to God. So had he actually done a miracle for them, they would have said, clearly Satan is at work through you. Your power is not divine. Your power is satanic. So here's a few applications I want to offer here regarding this point, because this is important. We could go on to explain that interaction more, but there's two really important applications for us. Number one, Jesus will not reveal himself to unbelief. Jesus will not reveal himself to unbelief. He responds to faith, not skepticism. Those who believe in him are the ones that Jesus will reveal himself to. For instance, when Jesus was raised from the dead, who did he appear to? His disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a catalog of all the people who had seen Jesus alive after he was crucified. It says, Paul starts out and he says that the women saw him, Marys and some others. The 12 disciples saw him, the 11 minus Judas. Then Peter, James, and then Paul says, and finally me. And he says, beyond me, Jesus appeared over 40 days to more than 500 of the brothers. There were more than 500 people who witnessed Jesus alive and breathing after he had been raised from the dead, after he was crucified and killed and buried. And what he is saying, and the reason I'm asking this, is because Jesus reveals himself to belief, not skepticism. Have you ever asked yourself the question, if ever there was a time to go and appear before the Sanhedrin who tried you and condemned you and appear before Pontius Pilate, who crucified you, would it not be after you were resurrected? Why didn't you go, Jesus, to Pontius Pilate? Why didn't you go, Jesus, to the Jewish leaders? Because Jesus will not reveal himself to unbelief and skepticism. He responds to faith. He responds to faith. For instance, in John chapter 14, Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, is confused about why Jesus is going to do it this way, why he's not going to reveal himself to the world, but only to the disciples, the believers. And he says, why are you going to do that? And Jesus says in John chapter 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Love and obedience are born of faith. So he's talking about faith here. My Father will love that man, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Notice that. And Jesus Christ coming to a man, fellowshipping with him, revealing himself to him on greater and greater levels, comes when that man loves Jesus and obeys Jesus because he has faith in Jesus. That's the condition for that intimate revelation and fellowship that Jesus offers people. The Sanhedrin hated him and rejected him. They were not going to see him. It's really speaking to the intimate privilege of Christian fellowship with our Savior. Faith is the all-access pass to him. It's what gets you, it's the key that unlocks greater insight from Jesus, greater knowledge and understanding from him, and greater intimate communion with him. Again, and this will help make sense, you'll get this as soon as I point this out. It's why the Pharisees never, not one time ever, were included in any of those private discourses that Jesus gave the disciples. They were always on the outside. They were getting what the crowds got. But they were never brought into those private, closed-door explanations of everything he said publicly. Only the disciples were privileged to that because of their faith and because of who they were as his apostles. Secondly, so the first application is Jesus will not reveal himself to unbelief. Secondly, the second application here is that Jesus will reveal himself to, now this is important, undeveloped faith. Undeveloped faith. There's a difference between determined unbelief and undeveloped belief. There's a difference. Determined unbelief is what the Pharisees had. They were hardened. They were hateful, they were spiteful, and they were absolutely determined to reject Jesus no matter how much proof he gave. Their unbelief was informed, and intentional. On the other hand, there's undeveloped faith. These are the people who don't believe in Jesus, not because they reject him, but because they're ignorant of him. They're unaware of who he is and really what he's all about. So unlike the Pharisees, these people will believe once they have a personal encounter with Jesus and his power. So you take the Mark chapter 9 guy, for instance, and this guy, he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, my son, he's exasperated. He says, Jesus, my son's possessed by a demon. The demon's throwing him into the water, throwing him into the fire. He convulses and spits and he's, can you do anything? And Jesus says, can I? Of course I can. All things are possible for those who believe. And the guy says, I believe, help my unbelief. This guy wasn't, he had no acquaintance with Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He never had an encounter with Jesus. He had undeveloped belief. And so Jesus heals his son, and I can't wait to meet this guy in heaven because my personal conviction is that the guy came to faith in Jesus, and as a result, he's going to be in heaven, and he's going to be someone we can fellowship with for eternity. I can't wait to find out the rest of the story from the guy when I see him in fellowship in heaven. You know, another situation like this is Gideon. Take your Bible with me and turn back to Judges, way back in the Old Testament. It's like the seventh book from the beginning. Okay? So Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And so God has called Gideon to be the leader to rally the Israelites and to go into battle, and he has promised Gideon that he is going to give them victory if he leads them into battle. Now, Gideon isn't sure, and so he asks God for a sign. He asks God for a sign that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. So verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. See, he's looking for a sign, right? God, would you show me? I need something. And that is what happened, verse 38 says. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. And he asked for another sign. I love this. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, please. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. It goes on in the next chapter to say he got up and he went to war. You see the difference? Undeveloped faith. The sign was a stepping stone to this confidence that God would do what he promised to do. The Pharisees, no matter how many stepping stones Jesus put in front of them, no matter how many miracles he did in front of them, they had a calculated, hardened, determined rejection of him no matter what. Difference. There's a difference. You see, the Pharisees were doing what God said not to do. You can go back to Mark's gospel. The Pharisees were doing what God said not to do when he said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus actually quoted this command to Satan in the wilderness when Satan was tempting Jesus. And Jesus responded with this command and he said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The reason asking for a sign is a sinful testing of God by the Pharisees is precisely because the Pharisees had an evil and obstinate rejection of Jesus from the get-go. The reason it is not a sinful testing of God for Gideon or the disciples is because they asked in order that their faith would be strengthened. They asked with an honest heart, and God responded to that honest heart. So application, if you won't accept what you've already been given, then you won't be given more. This is really important. If we don't accept what we've already been given, God will not give us more. Keep in mind the Pharisees had front row seats to all kinds of miracles. They saw the guy with a shriveled hand that Jesus healed. They saw the guy with who was paralyzed on a mat, who was lowered through the roof only to be raised up off the mat by Jesus' power. They watched him time after time expel demons out of people who were possessed by those demons. They saw more than enough signs of his divine power. And so the question is, why are they asking for a sign here? The question really is, what are they doing with what they've already been given? And the question for us is the same. What are we doing with what we have already heard? And a second application to close this section is this. The longer we reject what God has given us, the more calcified our unbelief will become. The longer we reject what God has given us, the more calcified our unbelief will become. The stronger our unbelief will be with each day we determine to reject what we've heard. A soft heart, so important. And then finally, not doing too bad here on time, it's not about the bread, our last section. The first section, about feeding the 4,000, it shows to us that the disciples still don't understand. The second section shows to us that the Pharisees still won't understand. And now Jesus is going to speak to both of these issues in the final section. So, I personally find this very comical. Jesus doesn't, but always 2,000 years later when we're reading this, the disciples are good for entertainment. You can see Jesus in the stern, okay? Look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and they said, we don't have any bread. That's why he said that. Aware of the discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you still talking about having no bread? Don't you see? Don't you understand? And so forth. He goes on with a battery of 8 questions. And what we find here is Jesus, just the picture in my mind is Jesus is kind of at the front of the boat, and he's watching where they're headed. The disciples are behind him. They're doing the boat work that you do. They're rowing. They're whatever's involved with that. And then they're like taking an inventory of food because lunch break is probably going to happen soon. And they're like, well, we don't have any. We got one loaf. Philip, it was your job to get bread. It wasn't my job. Judas is the one who's got money. Why didn't he go buy bread? You know, you can just start to hear the argument going on. And then Jesus, picking up on the bread theme, he says to them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of King Herod. And it went right over their heads. Whew. Right over their heads. And they're arguing with each other. And they're discussing it. What does he mean? And they determine that he's rebuking them because they forgot to bring more bread for their rations. Again, this is hilarious, I think, but Jesus doesn't think so. So he's listening to them come to this conclusion. He whirls around, I imagine him doing, and going, why are you talking about not having any bread? You know, at least that's what I would do. Maybe Jesus is a little more gentle in that. But why are you talking about having no bread? His expectation, notice there, is that they should have understood what he was saying. They missed it. And then he goes on and he opens up for it through all these questions. Don't you see? Don't you understand? Don't you have ears to hear, eyes to see? Your heart's still hard? It's like, don't you remember? Pointing all these things out, this battery of questions. And so all he does is he asks questions here. He doesn't give any answers. And it's a teaching tactic. It's pedagogical to ask questions. Do you know why asking questions is so important when someone is teaching? You know why it's such a useful and effective tactic? Anybody? What's that? Makes you think. Exactly. I just did it. Right? Yeah, we just did it. Using questions gets us to think about the answer and helps us to arrive to the answer ourselves, which actually helps us to own the answer more and print it deeper into our hearts. Okay? The key to this battery of questions, I think, is when he says, your hard hearts. Look at what he says there. Verse 17, are your hearts hardened? Okay. A hard heart is going to cause two problems for us. A hard heart. Number one, you will be unable to grasp spiritual truths. A hard heart will prevent you from being able to grasp spiritual truths. Notice what he says there. Don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you understand? Are you still so dull? Right? His questions there are getting to the point that they're not comprehending what they are hearing. The word in the Greek actually for hard heart doesn't mean like prideful and arrogant. It's a word that actually means deadened, to something that's made dull, something that's unable to perceive or comprehend. We might use the word someone's thick-headed or they're a blockhead. Like it's just, right? It's just not making it in there. You got to explain it to them. You got to explain everything to them. And even then, it still doesn't result in them understanding and getting it. Right? That's what this word means, to be hard-hearted. There's just unable to penetrate to a level of understanding. John chapter 12, verse 40, the gospel is quoting Isaiah, and it's when Isaiah said this, God has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can't see or understand, or they would turn and be healed. In other words, the dead heart prevents the ability to grasp the spiritual truths that a person is hearing, and therefore they don't respond to those spiritual truths the way that they're supposed to respond. A hard heart prevents the ability to grasp spiritual truths. That's why Proverbs 4 says, above all else, quote, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts. Secondly, the second problem that will come from a hard heart is that a hard heart will make you become forgetful. Will make you become forgetful. Not lose your keys, you know, not lose like a sock, you know, not lose your wallet, but you will become forgetful of God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's power, okay? Those kinds of things. And that means, what this means is this. It means that your experience with God yesterday is not informing your view of him today like it's supposed to. Why do I get that application from this? Because Jesus says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketball pieces did you guys pick up? You see what he's doing? He's reminding them of how he was faithful to provide bread when there was no way to get bread. And they had forgotten about his faithfulness and his power and his provision because of the hardness of their hearts. You see, they should not have worried about enough bread. In their conversation, it should have gone something like this. We've only got 1 loaf. Maybe he's rebuking us because we forgot to bring more food for the boat ride. No. Remember, guys? Remember the 5,000? We got Jesus in the boat. He just fed 4,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. We got Jesus in the boat. Bread is not a problem. He must mean something else. Maybe he's doing that thing again where he's talking about a spiritual truth by using a physical analogy. Ding. That's exactly what he's doing, because Jesus was talking about yeast. Jesus was talking about the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of Herod. Yeast is something that grows in the Bible. It's always referring to something that grows and spreads. It could be something good, like referring to the kingdom of God, when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like yeast that a woman works into a batch of dough, and it begins to work its way all through the batch. It spreads out. But it is most often used to refer to sin and the power of sin to spread and metastasize. And sin that is undealt with is like yeast working its way through a whole batch of dough. Sin will spread to the whole individual or the whole group. A perfect example of this is in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church and he's outraged, you might say, because a guy there has done something so heinous and the church has done nothing about it. Nothing. And he's fit to be tied. And he says this in verse 6. He's basically commanding them, kick him out. Get him out. Look what he says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. What is he saying? Yeast is referring to sin in the group. And he's saying that sin has no place in the community of those who are committed to righteousness. And he says, if that guy's committed to this heinous, disgusting sin, get him out, because he's going to pollute the whole group. And mark the words of the Bible, sin spreads. It's one of the reasons why Matthew 18 church discipline is so important, because if a church does not take sin seriously, it's because the church doesn't take the holiness of God seriously. And when a church doesn't take the holiness of God seriously, it will allow sin to begin to grow and metastasize and corrupt the group. It's one of the most fundamental reasons for church fellowship and being a part of a congregation is to be committed to purity and righteousness and living out purity and righteousness. It's crucial. So Jesus's point to his disciples was this: don't let the yeast of the Pharisees' teachings spread to you. What they are teaching, don't adopt it. Don't incorporate it into what I'm teaching you. Because my teachings and theirs are not compatible. They're not compatible. This would come home in Acts chapter 15. Some probably 10, 15 years later. The first big council of the church where some major doctrinal issue had to be dealt with and it had to be resolved. There were people who were formerly Pharisees who had become Christians, but they were still very tied to their Pharisaical legalism, the law of Moses, circumcision, all of that, and they were saying that Gentiles who were coming into the faith had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses and then follow the law of Moses as believers. Paul and Barnabas came head to head, locking horns with these guys, saying, absolutely not. That goes contrary to the gospel. So they had a huge meeting. All the apostles were there. All the elders in Jerusalem were there. They settled the dispute. What they did, what the disciples did, the apostles did in that meeting, was they took Jesus' command seriously that he gave in this boat. Do not allow the yeast of the legalism of the Pharisees to have a part in the teachings of the church. So they cut out the legalism of the Pharisees and stayed true to the gospel. And they said, no, the law of Moses has no place. Circumcision has no place. It's not a requirement for Christians who are coming into the faith. The second application is this. Let me see where we're at, and then we're going to wrap up. Remember God's faithfulness yesterday, so your faith is stronger today. Remember God's faithfulness yesterday, so your faith is stronger today. Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah said, does a woman forget her jewelry? Does a bride forget her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number they go on forgetting me. The strength of our faith today in large part comes from remembering God's faithfulness yesterday. What does it mean to remember God? Like, do we wake up and go, oh my goodness, I forgot there is a God. Yeah, I was kind of just thinking like an atheist there for a while, but yes, there is a God. No, remembering God is the specific and intentional remembering of who God is in his power, in his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his love, in his mercy, and in his grace. Remembering him for who he is. God wanted this for the Jewish people when he began his relationship with them. In Deuteronomy 6, it details specific reminders for the Israelites. Like, think about this. God says, here's the law. Here are my commandments. Here are the blessing attached to obedience. Here are the curses attached to disobedience. Here's my law. You guys have got to hold it down. Now, he's more stern than what I'm reflecting right now. But this is, he goes as specific as to give them ideas for how to remember. He says this. He says, love God wholeheartedly, fear him and serve him only. Impress the things of God on your kids. Talk about the things of God with your kids. He says, talk all the time about the things of God. Whether you're walking down the street, whether you're driving in the car, whether you're on break at work, whether you're at home just sitting on the couch, you know, whatever you're doing, whoever you're with, make God and the things of God the things you talk about. He says, wear necklaces. I love that. A lot of us here have necklaces with like our favorite Bible verse. That's what God was talking about. Remind yourself of those promises. Wristbands, WWJD, right? Remember that one? We've got other ones. You can buy wristbands offline with anything you want it to say on there. But decorate yourself. Decorate your environment. Rings, it says. Use all of these things as symbols to decorate yourself and your home, so that you are just saturated with reminders of God and who he is. Be reminding yourselves. Be reminding yourselves. You know what causes a hard heart? Let's close with this. Sin. Sin hardens our heart. The sin of unbelief, maybe perhaps practicing a certain sin, maybe perhaps an attitude of sin, but a hard heart, the ultimate root of it is sin. But here's the thing, you can't remove sin from you. Only God can remove that sin from your life. And the question for all of us here today is, has God removed my sin? In India right now, if you wanted to earn a reward, the government has offered for the last 4 years a substantial financial reward for anybody who would jump in the Palu River and wrestle a motorcycle tire off from a 13-foot crocodile. They're pretty concerned about the crocodile. For 4 years, since 2016, this croc has had this tire wrapped around itself. They're concerned about its welfare and its well-being. So the government has said, anybody wants to get in there, have at it, you know. The crocodile can't free himself from it. It depends on someone else to do it for him. And the same is true with our sin. Sin chokes us. And we can't get rid of it. And we are dependent on someone who will take it from us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for great reward, has taken it from us. And he took it from us on the cross. He removed that tire. Are you free? Are you free from your sin? To do that, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus Christ today as your Savior. Put your faith in him. And today you will be set free, and you will be washed clean, and you will become a new person, the Bible says, a brand new person in Christ. Let's pray.